It's good to see everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We want to welcome you and invite you back to worship whenever you have the opportunity. There's something that's said this morning that you find new or disagreeable or curious. Feel free to make comments or ask questions of us after the worship service. We want to please God, and we want to draw closer to Him by studying the Scriptures and finding out what He has to say to us about eternal life. Very glad that you're here. The passage that was read at the beginning of the worship service, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 58, suggests to us a study of chapter 15, of course. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is about the resurrection. And it is the hope of Christians, it was the hope of Israel from the very beginning, not to have some kind of a physical inheritance, but to have a spiritual inheritance that culminates in the resurrection, literal resurrection from the dead and a home in heaven. But before we can have that home in heaven, we have got to have a victory over sin and over death. And that's what is promised. So, in verse 58, considering all of that, the apostle says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," and that seeing that all these things are our hope, seeing that all these things are to be ours, "be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Now, in this passage, we have two words that are very similar in their meaning, not exactly the same in their meaning, but similar. And they present to us two distinct ideas. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. Steadfast means to continue. To be unmovable means to not be shaken from what you're doing. It's basically the same thing, with a little bit different shades of meaning. But the two different ideas that are distinct from one another, the first involves a proper foundation. In order for us to be steadfast and unmovable, we have got to be anchored to something that is steadfast and unmovable, something that is firm, something that is strong, something that is a worthy foundation. Now, not only that, we have got to make up our minds to adhere to that foundation. We might begin building on the proper foundation, but drift away from it, or begin building somewhere else. And if we do that, then we won't be steadfast and unmovable as our desire is expressed. Now, the idea is that we should remain steadfast and unmovable. That's God's expectation of us. And so we must be steadfast and unmovable. But first of all, let's look at the firm foundation, or the foundation upon which we are to begin building, so that we might be steadfast and unmovable. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This is at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And most of us know this passage, this is going to sound kind of odd, whether we know it or not, because of the song that we sang when we were growing up. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And some of us can even remember the little hand motions that we used to go through when we learned this song. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "Everyone, therefore, that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock." Now, what's his point? His point is that we should not only hear what Jesus has to say and hold it precious and believe it, but we must follow the instruction. We must do what Jesus commands us to do. To hear and not do, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 22, is to fool or delude ourselves. Now, this idea of the house standing once it is built upon the rock, the idea is that when judgment day comes along, what is God going to say to you? Is your house going to stand, or is it going to fall? Well, he also talks about building our house upon the sand. In verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon that house." In other words, here's the individual who's built his house somewhere else, and he goes to God, before God on judgment day, and what happens? His house falls. And great was the fall thereof because of where he ends up. So we need to build our house on the rock. Now somebody might suggest someplace else to build a house, and that would constitute sand. The sandy foundation that men sometimes choose to build their houses on is varied. Sometimes they build their house on a sandy foundation of worldly goods, how much they can pile up before they go. I have a tendency to think that that's most of us, that is, who are human beings. We measure the success of our lives, or we measure our happiness or our joy or even our worthiness by how much we own. Jesus warned against that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, where he says, a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. And yet where are our treasures laid up? That new gun that we own, or maybe our new car, or maybe it's a new house. Something that we possess, something of a material nature, is the thing that we dwell on, our hearts dwell on, we think about, and we treasure it. He says, don't put your heart or your mind there, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now he talks about laying up treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. The treasure is what is important to us. And it is there our heart will dwell. What is your treasure? What do you think about? And then think about the nature of it. Is it lasting? Is it something that somebody can take away from you, or something that you can lose by accident or by just the passage of time? And I'm sorry, but most of us would probably have to say yes, at least a little bit to that, wouldn't we? Well, some people build their houses on that sandy foundation of worldly goods. Some people build their house on the sandy foundation of the world itself. In other words, they're going to stay here. They're not going to die. And this world is going to be here, and they're going to enjoy it for eternity, they think, maybe. I know I've told you the story about the woman that I was talking to about heaven. And she was wanting me to tell her what heaven was like. And so I don't know what heaven is like, literally. I haven't been there. And I know what the Bible says, and that's really all. They didn't satisfy her. It's a figurative language. And I can't imagine heaven being a place where streets are really made out of gold, because that would be useless to us. And just on and on and on. Anything that she could do to knock down the figures of speech that were given in the Scriptures. And so finally I said, well, what do you think heaven is going to be like? She said, well, I think it'd be more or less kind of like Sedona. Well, that'd be nice, I guess. But I'm hoping a little bit that it's better than that. Okay? I'm hoping that it's a whole lot better than that. But see, people have a concept of heaven sometimes that gives them away. It tells us that really it's not so much heaven that they want to go to, it's hell they want to stay out of. And if they can stay out of hell and stay here, they'd be just as happy. But Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That which they have placed their hopes upon, that which they hope to stay in, is going to pass away. Sometimes we build our houses on the sandy foundation of self, the sandy foundation of human wisdom. We trust our own intellect. We do what seems right to us. And what does Proverbs say? There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Man doesn't know his own way by himself. We are all groping around in the darkness. And so what we have to learn is we have to learn to be humble and rely upon God and His direction. We have to trust Him rather than our own wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. That verse 18, I think, is the key there. If you want to be wise, if you really want to be wise, you don't run out ahead of your teachers. You listen to your teachers. And of course, the ultimate teacher here is God through Jesus Christ. And you take his direction because he knows the way. He invented you. And if he doesn't know the way, who does? But we have rejected God's wisdom because it doesn't always conform to our desires. And so we have to rely upon our own wisdom. Sometimes we are reliant upon our own worthiness. I've known several people who didn't think they needed to be Christians because after all, they hadn't done anything really wrong. When I was growing up, there was a neighbor down the street. His son was mine and my brother's best friend, and we asked him about going to church one time. He said, I don't need to go to church. Well, why don't you need to go to church? He says, well, I've never done anything wrong. He was a drunkard. He beat his wife. He beat his kids, neglected them. They were all his steps, his footstool, and none of the neighbors liked him because he was kind of a squirt. Well, I mean, how else can you put it? But he never done anything wrong. But here's what the apostle says about even the best of us. You think in terms of the best person that you have ever known. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then are we better than they? No wise. For we before laid to the charge both of the Jews and the Greeks, that they are all under sin, for it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think of the best person you have ever known, and you will have to see from the Scriptures that he is a sinner and that he has a need for the forgiveness that's in Jesus. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus teaches his disciples about the right attitude. He says, even so, ye also, when ye have done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. When you've done right, what have you done that's wonderful or great? Well, really not anything except in contrast to what others do when they do wrong. You're doing just what you're supposed to do. Normally, but you're certainly not doing anything that is worthy of the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 then says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Think in terms of your spiritual welfare, your spiritual benefit, your spiritual shortcomings. Before you set about judging others, you judge yourself. That's Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. The idea is that you shouldn't judge at all. It's not that you shouldn't judge at all, because you can't help but judge. I like you. That involves a judgment of one sort or another. We all judge. But Jesus says in another place, John 7 verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Be fair when you think about other people and their shortcomings. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, if anyone be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. How are you going to restore somebody if you can't judge them with reference to them being overtaken in a trespass? The idea is that we need to take care of our own business first and realize that we're no better than the rest. We're all sinners. Now, we want to build on the proper foundation. Of course, that proper foundation is the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now, there are passages that we need to look at. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is apparently one of them, where Jesus and Peter have the exchange about the building of the church and who Jesus is. And Jesus is identified by Peter as being the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, this was revealed to you by my Father. And then he says in verse 18, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word Peter coming from Petros, which means a stone, or not a pebble, but a stone that could be picked up and laid down as a marker, is one of the Greek commentaries explains it. And the Petra that the church is built on is a massive stone that could be used as a cornerstone or an anchor for a building. And you couldn't do that with a Petros because it's too small, it's too light. But you can do it with a Petra. The difference is feminine and masculine. Now, the point is that Jesus is the foundation. What Peter had said is the foundation stone of the church. Now, oftentimes we wonder, well, what does it mean, the foundation of the church? And it's not just a word. It's not just a position. But there's some significance to it. What is meant by Jesus being the foundation of the church, Jesus being the Son of God being the foundation of the church, is that there would be no excuse for him to try to build a church if he was not the Son of God. The fact that he is the Son of God is what gives the church its legitimacy. It doesn't have the right to exist if the builder doesn't have the right to build it. And he's certainly not making that claim for Peter. Peter was making that claim for Jesus. And a little bit later on, Peter himself uses the figure by describing in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious with God. And those who are Christians are living stones built up in the spiritual house. And you get the idea of this massive rock as a foundation of the house, and the house being a stone house with rocks in the wall, built up a spiritual house. And where would Peter put himself? He's one of the rocks in the wall with the rest of us. But Jesus is the foundation stone. He is the one who gives the church its legitimate purpose and reason for existing. And that's what it means to be a foundation of it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, when you consider what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians previous to that, for instance, where he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, you know it makes sense. Paul started the congregation in Corinth. And when he started the congregation in Corinth, he didn't begin by advertising himself. It was not Apostle Paul Ministries coming to town, throwing up a tent in the parking lot of some synagogue and inviting everybody to come and giving them treats and trinkets to come. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't a big show. He went to the synagogue and began to teach. He went out on the street corners and began to just discuss scriptural matters with people. But what did he discuss? The greatness of his crusade? What he was trying to accomplish? No. He discussed Jesus, Christ Jesus, and him crucified. The emphasis was on the message of the cross and not on Paul's ministering. And so the church came into existence not because Paul came in as a great evangelist and just mesmerized everybody with his speech, but because the essence of the message was unavoidable. They had to deal with this Jesus who was crucified and then raised from the dead. And so the foundation of the church in Corinth, as it is everywhere, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Other foundation can no man lay and have a legitimate reason to exist as a church. Now that's what that idea of a foundation is all about. And so with Jesus as the foundation of the church, he's also the foundation of our lives. And we learn to respect and love Jesus on that account. Listening to Jesus and doing what he says is to build on the rock. But it's not just listening to Jesus. It's not just accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. It's not at all asking Jesus to come into your heart. It's hearing what he says and doing it. Now, this word doing, if you hear what I say and do it, there's another way to express that, and that is you work. Is salvation involving works? Is that what we're saying? Yes. It's exactly what we're saying. If you hear his words and don't work, you don't do what he said, then your house is going to collapse. It takes us back over to James chapter 1, where we read a while ago, or quoted a while ago, James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, where James says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." It's kind of like a guy inherits something that's old and ancient, and he gets to looking through it, and he finds a treasure map, and he just thinks this treasure map is the most wonderful thing he ever owned. So he buys a real expensive frame for it and puts glass over it and ultraviolet protection, and he puts it on his wall, and everybody that comes to his house, he says, "Isn't that a beautiful map? Isn't that a wonderful map?" Well, somebody comes to his house to visit, and he says, "That's a map." And he kind of makes some mental notations, and he goes and gets the treasure. What's the difference between the two? The guy that had the map, he doesn't get anything except the map and a pretty picture. But the guy that follows the map gets the treasure. Now, you know, that kind of helps. I heard somebody use that as an illustration of the difference between the Jews who were saved or not saved and the Gentiles who were under the old law. The Jews had the map, but the Gentiles sought the treasure. They did, as Paul says in chapter 2, by nature, the things that were of the law, not having the law. Well, we could be the same way. We've got the treasure. We're just going to frame it and put it on the wall? Or are we going to fill it full of flowers and birthday cards and death notices and lay it on the coffee table for everybody to see? Maybe we could just, we'd become so enamored with it that we remember every word of it. I knew a fellow who was not a Christian who could quote scripture to you just as well as any preacher you ever met. Probably a lot better. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards, but he never obeyed the gospel. He had a map, but he didn't follow the map to the treasure. So it didn't do any good, did it? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own self. So we have some work to do. We go back to Luke chapter 21, verse 33, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." His word shall not pass away. And those who do his word will not pass away either. In John, 1 John chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Why? Because he feeds on that everlasting word. To hear what Jesus has to say and to do it, then, is to build upon the rock. And we need to build upon the rock. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people who believe on Jesus, but they don't trust him enough to do what he says. And that is encouraged in those churches where obedience is optional. Churches that teach that salvation is unconditional. Somebody says, "Well, David, don't you believe in grace?" Yeah. As the Bible teaches on grace, but grace is not unconditional salvation. There's nowhere that it's ever used that way. Grace is unmerited. You have to do something, but you don't deserve the prize or the result or the reward of doing it. But you have to do it. Therefore, it's not of works, it is of grace that we are saved. But the works have to come. The works have to come. Well, we've got to stick to that foundation. That's what adhere means. For those who wonder, what in the world is he talking about now? Of course. I know a lot of people who have started to build, and you do too, who have stopped building. You know, the person who started to build and is standing idly on the foundation where everybody else is working, what's he about to do? What are you doing? The same thing. The person who is standing idly on the foundation watching everybody else work, he's about to get off the foundation, isn't he? He's getting ready to quit. And if that's the condition you're in, you need to repent. If you're letting everybody else do the work, or you become so discouraged that you just don't think there's any point to it, you need to get back to work. You need something to help build that faith that is beginning to wane. And there's some people that aren't willing to do that. But you are. And I am. There are obstacles that we have got to overcome if we're going to stay on the foundation. The first one, of course, as we can think of it, is persecution. We have been promised persecution. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 20, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that has some people scratching their heads. And the reason they're scratching their heads is they can't remember any time they've been subjected to persecution. And yet they've been trying. But you know, you go back and talk to some of these people, and you find that they have been subjected to persecution, but it has been so light or has been so inconsequential compared to the desired result that they don't notice it. Maybe they've been fired from a job. Maybe they've been excluded from a social group. Maybe they've lost financial opportunities or educational opportunities because they stood for the truth. But they didn't recognize that as persecution. They were just disappointment. It was just disappointment in their mind. But everybody who is going to be faithful and active in serving the Lord is going to suffer some sort of rejection in the form of persecution. We may not recognize it being persecution, but we're going to have to endure it anyway. And it is. Now, we will be rewarded if we stay faithful. I know of some who have had their lives threatened literally by the government under which they live because of their faith. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. You get to go to heaven. Remember what we've said about the Apostle Paul many times, how that he knew he was going to die, and yet he said that the Lord had delivered him and will deliver him, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, he had that expectation that he was going to go to heaven because of the persecution. But look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, beginning in verse 7, he says, and to you that are afflicted, he's talking about those who are persecuted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. There's not only the home in heaven, but there is the avenging of God against the persecutor. So, persecution may not be easy to overcome, but it's possible because of God's promise. There's the obstacle of false teaching, of doctrinal error. And some people just don't believe in doctrinal error. Some of our brethren don't believe that in doctrinal error, unless it involves baptism. In other words, the only thing that is a cause for fellowship or disfellowship is whether you accept baptism or not. And of course, we know better than that because most of the cases of discipline in the New Testament did not involve baptism, but involved something else. Well, Paul's desire is that we be strong with reference to the teaching of error, with reference to those who might teach error, and that we join the battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul expresses his desire when he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ." Well, how do we prevent that? By studying his word, by learning more and more of the truth. What does it say in chapter 10 and verse 3? "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down every imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God." And you know, the surprising thing is that oftentimes we have to continue doing that even after we become Christians. But false teaching will always be where men are. We are warned in Acts chapter 20 and verses, I've got verses 29 through 39, but I don't want to read all of that. Just 29 and 30, where he says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, we have to see this, of course, as it applies to the Ephesian elders. They're warned against false teachers that are going to come to Ephesus. And they're warned against those of their own number, maybe elders or maybe members of that congregation who might arise speaking perverse things. And then we have to step back and see the general application to the church, where, okay, here are the grievous wolves that would enter in among us teaching false things. And you know what? When denominationalists or unbelievers or heretics of that sort come in among us, generally we recognize them and we're not endangered a whole lot by them. I mean, if Pat Robertson came here this morning and asked for an opportunity to speak and we gave him the floor for 30 minutes, everybody here would probably be able to answer some of the error that he is bound to teach, especially with reference to the plan of salvation. I hope you could. And if you can't, shame on you. Okay? I think you could do that with just some of the things we've already said. Most of the error that afflicts us may have its origin in the denominational world, but it is imposed upon us by our brethren who would make merchandise of us. All the different ideas or notions about the nature of Christ, the organization and work of the church, the plan of salvation, sometimes we get off on that, the process of atonement, worship. Those errors are imposed upon us not because we accept the teaching of some denominational teacher, but because some Church of Christ teacher has gone astray. Maybe he's a preacher, maybe he's just one of the members. There are some notable names, Max Lucado being one. Very interesting. We had a woman who worshiped with us for about a year who went to church with Max Lucado before she moved here. She said they had two worships. She'd grown up in that congregation, didn't want to leave it, which is not a good excuse. But they had two worship services. They had his worship service and they had the conventional, traditional worship service. And she was telling me about the trade that they're going to make with the Baptist preacher. They're going to trade pulpits with the Baptist preacher one Sunday. And the brethren there were all for it. They said, "Well, that'd be great. That'd be fine. We need to hear somebody else's point of view." But they didn't do it. You know why? Because the Baptists wouldn't have Max Lucado because he's a Campbellite. That was their term. They felt more devoted and more and stronger about what they believe than what we believe. There was a fellow who had a preacher in the Church of Christ who had a radio altar call. You know what that is? You put your hand on the radio during his broadcast. You put your hand on the radio and you ask Jesus to come into your heart. In other words, kind of like the experience the Methodists have, praying through. And he was teaching people they could be saved that way. And you could go right down the line with all kinds of things that people teach that have their origin maybe in the world or maybe in the denominations, but are brought in by members, trusted members. And so from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after. You've got to be careful of that. Because false teaching will move you from the foundation that you need to be planted on. Both the teacher and the taught in such cases are destroyed. In Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you so quickly removing from him who called in the grace of God unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, although there are some would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. And what was he talking about? They'd gone after another gospel. He wasn't saying that somebody else was the Christ or the Son of God. He wasn't saying that we should reject Jesus. In fact, they were all still going to church, taking the Lord's Supper and singing and doing all things that we do. They had made one change, though, in what they required, and they only required that change in the Gentiles because they're the only ones that needed it. They'd imposed circumcision as a religious rite. And he said that they had left Jesus, they had left God, because they were teaching that one error. We need to be careful, don't we? In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, it says, but he answered and said, this is Jesus speaking, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. We will not be able to use on the judgment day the excuse that somebody led us to the error that we're participating in. Because we're responsible ultimately for our own salvation. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I had a fellow tell me one time that the New Testament doesn't have any pattern in it. And I read that verse to him, and he says, well, I know that that's the English translation, but that's not what the Greek word means. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When somebody says, that's not what the Greek word means, you better get your lexicon out, because I'd say about half the time he's going to be lying to you. You know what the meaning of the Greek word is? A pattern, as one would use in making a dress, a blueprint that one would use as in making a house. What is exactly what it says? It's a pattern, and you're to hold the pattern of the blueprint of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. If there's no pattern, there's nothing to guard. And who cares if you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, because parasailing's kind of fun. And it gets you into a lot more places spiritually. But it doesn't get you into heaven. And that's the problem. Worldly pleasure is probably our greatest temptation. The devil has tried persecution. He's tried to move us with error. This failed. Well, worldly pleasure did not affect Moses, and it should not affect us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. He would rather share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was steadfast and unmovable. Esau, on the other hand, was given to pleasure and to the gratification of the flesh. In Hebrews 12 and verse 16, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For you know that even afterward, when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently and with tears. And what is the point of all of that? The point is, if we place worldly gratification or satisfaction, Carolyn, you forget that. Just blank it out. She's going to get me for that later. If you place the things of this world ahead of the things of God, you cannot go to heaven. It's just that simple. You have to put God first. Our values should be different from the rest of the world. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God." Set your mind on the things that are above. Let that be a preoccupation with you. You want to go to heaven, and your desire to go to heaven, it affects the way you interact with people. It affects you on your job. It affects you in your habits. It affects you in everything because it's a preoccupation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For that light affliction which is for the moment worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." The things that you think are so important are just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we need to be looking at. That's what we need to be pursuing instead of the things that we are pursuing. How can we be steadfast? How can we remain what God wants us to be in this matter? He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Well, we can be steadfast if we'll remember to labor in the Lord. And our labor in the Lord is not in vain. If we will do what God wants us to do, then God has laid up for us, as He had laid up for the Apostle Paul, a crown of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." And Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus issues the great invitation when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so the question is asked this morning, is your house built upon the rock? You've heard what Jesus wants you to do. Have you done it? Are you doing it now? Are you sitting back watching others? Well, my friends, we need to be conscious of the will of God in our lives, and we need to put into practice the thing that God says. If you understand the need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, don't put it off. Do it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that God directs, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. You have to do those things if the desire of forgiveness is going to be yours. If there's anyone here this morning who's subject to God's invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.